I'd like to take a brief look this evening at the Epistle of James. I'm going to just concentrate mainly on chapter 1 this evening, or the first half of chapter 1, in fact. But we'll just take time to read the whole chapter. It's my purpose really to look at the first half of chapter 1 this evening, and then to consider the second half next week, when we met together in the will of the Lord in a similar way. So James chapter 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. And sin, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, I just wanted, first of all, perhaps to give a general background to this epistle. It's been a few years since we had a look at this this part of God's word as an assembly. We faced, first of all, in the first verse of the book, with the writer, James. And perhaps it's good just to ask ourselves who James was. It's equivalent to the Old Testament name of Jacob, which is quite interesting, as here we have Jacob effectively writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. So there are a number of people called James in the New Testament, as you well know, probably, but it's thought that this was James the Lord's brother. And I don't want to go into all the details surrounding that this evening, but there is good evidence to suggest that that was so. And as such, he was in a very unique position, you must agree, having grown up with the Saviour, having witnessed the early life of our Lord Jesus. He would have observed at close quarters a remarkable life, the life of the Son of God lived out here upon this earth. And it's testament to the authenticity of the gospel record that one who knew him so well became a believer, and more than that, became a pillar or a very influential man in the early church, as you read in the Acts of the Apostles. He was the brother of the Lord Jesus, but this didn't give him an inside track on his relationship with God. In fact, at first he was very skeptical about the claims that the Lord Jesus was making about the fact that he was God's son and the Messiah. And just like everyone else who was in the early church described in the book of the Acts, James had to come to realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he was dying for him in order that he might be saved, in order that that great price might be paid so that he could be brought back into a relationship with God. And it's wonderful to see how that James is mentioned as one of the first people that the Lord Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Such was the wonderful grace of God in reaching out to the brother of our Lord Jesus. James seems to have been a very wise but forthright man. He was of great and high moral standing, and we can see that coming out in the epistle that we've started to read together. And as I said, he's one of the first people that the Lord referred to, or the Lord appeared to, when he rose from the dead. He just describes himself now as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to have been a very humble man, not claiming some special relationship with the Lord, but just regarding himself as a humble servant, one who'd been privileged to take up the service of the Lord Jesus. We can see that he doesn't pull any punches in his teaching. He was also a great man of prayer. You may have heard the story, perhaps it's not in our Bibles, but he was often referred to as having camel knees because of the roughness of his knees caused by many, many hours in prayer, prostrate before his God. And it shows in the character of his teaching, the kind of man that he was, willing to give up much so that he could serve the Lord effectively. He set a good example of the lessons that he wants us to learn as he goes through his teaching in this letter. But perhaps we could ask, you know, something about the timing of the writing of this letter, and it's not entirely clear exactly when this letter was written, but it seems to be from the content that we read that it's one of the early books written in the New Testament, probably written soon after Pentecost, when the mysteries that were revealed, those great mysteries of the church, those great revelations that were revealed to the Apostle Paul concerning the church and the relationship of Gentiles to that church, before all of these things have been fully known, James writes this epistle. But it doesn't mean that his teaching is of less relevance to you and I today. And many of the issues are timeless, and we need to take note of them today in our present situation. So we could ask as well about the audience, you know, who was this epistle first written to? Of course, it has relevance to us today and to all believers, but it's clear from verse 1 that he was primarily writing to Christian Jews. Many of them had been dispersed into other parts of the world, because of the situation that they faced in the land of Israel at that time, and particularly from Jerusalem. And then as we perhaps would consider the purpose that James has in writing this epistle, it's clear from verse 2 as we move down the chapter that there are many parallels between the epistle that James has written and the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus spoke, that great treatise, that great address that he made on the mountaintop, which has been acclaimed by many Christians and non-Christians as one of the greatest speeches that has ever been made, if we could call it that. And there are many similarities in the way that James speaks and the things that the subjects and topics that the Lord Jesus took up in Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7. It also has some similarities with the book of Proverbs, and many have compared it to the Old Testament book of Proverbs and seen some similarities in the style of writing that James takes up. And we could think of many other things like that. And James does deal with very much practical and what we might call ethical matters rather than deep doctrinal truths such as we get from other New Testament writers. But the people that he wrote to, they were facing fierce persecution at this time. And as I said, many had been forced to move away from their homes and face very different situations. And it seems that his main objectives in writing this letter was threefold, really. He wanted to help them get an understanding of the trials and the difficulties that they were passing through. He wanted to prove their faith, because James recognized that the faith of these people was what was going to be helpful to them and vital to them in their Christian life. And he wanted that faith to be real and relevant to their particular situation. But then finally, he wanted to challenge their attitudes and their prejudices, because there were some real difficulties and things that needed to be put right amongst the people that he was writing to. And there is also an emphasis on maturity through this epistle. Verse 4 says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that word perfect is repeated again in verse 17, where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then again in verse 25, when he talks about the perfect law of liberty, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And then just finally in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, perfection is a very interesting concept, isn't it? We can all appreciate the value of being perfect and the advantages that there would come from having a perfect life and a perfect testimony and doing perfect work. But of course, it's a state that we never really fully achieve in this life, but it's something that we strive for. And by God's help, big improvements can be made in the Christian life to bring us closer to what God wants from each one of us. But what I'd like to, and this is the main burden of my message this evening, what I might maybe like to do is just lift from chapter 1 five processes for spiritual growth. Because what we have in this chapter is not disjointed and unconnected teaching that doesn't bear any relationship to each other, but it in fact provides us with a sequence of processes that, if deployed in our life, will bring great blessing to us as Christians particularly. Now, the first process I wanted to consider was the testing process. And that process is a process which produces patience. And the example that James takes up in his epistle is the example of that great man Job, who endured much testing and trial in his life, but came through it with flying colours, if you like, and was greatly blessed in his latter life as a result of what he came through. And really what James takes up is the fact that there are diverse temptations that will come into our lives. So those temptations are not the things that we would think of, but the word is really trials or tests. That's what James has in mind. And it's to do with the trying of our faith. And that process will eventually produce patience and spiritual maturity. Then the second process that perhaps we can consider, that first one is in verses 2 to 4, by the way, and then in verses 5 to 8, and also verse 12, we have the wisdom process, if you like. The fact that faith in God produces wisdom. And the examples that James takes up through this epistle, because these are subjects that he introduces in chapter 1, as often happens in books of the Bible, or certainly in the epistles, where these topics are introduced earlier on and then developed later on in the epistle. And James takes up examples like Abraham, who had a tremendous faith in God that caused him to take actions that would not be possible other than his unshakable faith in the living God. And also a lady called Rahab, which is an unusual example to choose, but nevertheless she demonstrated too faith when those spies came to her in Jericho and was prepared to take their side and protect them against the men of the city, believing that God would protect her and bless her when the invasion came. And then also in chapter 5 we have a man called Elijah, and Elijah also demonstrates this value of prayer to God producing wisdom in his life. And then the third one is in verses 9 to 11, and I've described that as humility leading to glory. And really what that section is about correct perspectives to life, or we might call it the levelling process. The poorer to rejoice and the richer to be humble, because the principle that James brings out is that spiritual riches are the things that produce glory, and material wealth just fades away. We all know that that's a characteristic, don't we, of material things. They fade away and will not last forever, and are just relating to this particular life that we're living. Then number four is verses 13 to 15, and this is really a process to be aware of, a process to avoid, but very serious for us to consider this evening. Lust and sin produces ultimately death. In the conception stage, we have lust that comes from within, and is something that springs up from our own evil nature, from our own corrupt characteristics, if you like, and leads ultimately to sin, and when finished, gives birth to death. Very somber words to consider that James brings before us, and we'll look at that in a little bit later in the message. Then the fifth process I would describe would be from verses 19 to 27, and it's all about receiving and accepting the word of God, and it's a wonderful process. We go from hearing the word of God through to that reception into our soul, remembering and responding to that word of God that comes to us. And that's really what I want to take up next week. And it really builds upon what our brother Brian was teaching to us a few weeks ago in relation to the word of God, and recognizing the value and relevance of that. So let's just come back to the earlier parts of this chapter that we were considering together, and to start at the first process that we considered, which was from verses 2 through to verse 4. And temptations, as I've said, is better translated as tests or trials. And for a new Christian, it can sometimes perhaps come as a shock to realize that being a Christian is not always a smooth ride, but it can involve sometimes some very distressing trials. And we should make no bones about it that the Christian life is a hard life and challenging. But having said that, it provides rewards that are greater than we could possibly imagine without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And it's something that the Christian learns to value through the experiences of life. Because these trials shouldn't ever be seen as a punishment or a vindictive act of God, but an opportunity to learn vital life lessons as we go through the experiences and difficulties of life. And in that sense, we should rejoice. Count it all joy, James said, when you fall into divers temptations. We should be glad that we're passing through difficult circumstances, because the end result will be for our good and will make us more valuable and more useful to the Lord and to others as well. And when James says count it all joy, he's really talking about making an accounting process, logging it as something which is on the positive side as far as our life is concerned. We could consider this is perhaps a reminder to self when these difficulties arise in our life and conflicts come about in our situation, just to step back and just to think that this might be something that we could benefit from and that the Lord might use to teach us something of value. Not easy to do, is it? And many in this assembly have passed through some very, very difficult times. And I recognize that my life has been relatively easy compared with some of you and some of the very deep trials that you've had to pass through. But we trust humbly that these things might just be a help as we consider them or remind ourselves of them once again. When James speaks about these things, there are other scriptures which talk in a similar vein. It's not just James that talks about trials in such a way. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That word patience just has the meaning of endurance. Being able to bear under the trial that we might be passing through. And the greater we experience that, the more we'll be able to endure those kind of tribulations that may come, or at least be prepared to face them in a better way than we would otherwise be. When trials come into our life, our first reaction might be confusion or despair, perhaps. But on reflecting, we should be able to accept these with joy, which, as I said before, is very hard to do, and I confess that. But the basis for this is that we know that our faith is being tested, and that testing will lead to increased patience and greater spiritual maturity. Our faith will be far more strong if it's proved, difficult though that process may be at the particular time. We're going through it. Verse 4 tells us, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's easy to sometimes to start well with things like this, isn't it? And then perhaps to bail out halfway through. But our Lord didn't do that. He went purposely and step by step all the way to the cross at Calvary. And when he reached Calvary, he stayed under that burden until the whole work was completed to our eternal blessing. What an example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who, although he was equal with God himself and is equal with God himself, though he is eternal, was willing to come and be constrained by time, be constrained by a human body, and give himself upon the cross at Calvary, endure that great trial upon the cross at Calvary in order that that great work might be done and that you and I would be able to come into the blessing of having our sins forgiven and being right with God. It's just an amazing thing, isn't it, to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We need to add verse 12 to this subject, of course, because it's part of the same context. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Peter talks in a similar way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I wonder, when we see our Lord Jesus Christ, will we have something to show to him? Things that we've learned through the trial of our faith, things that have been built into our lives in terms of Christian maturity and growth. I just wonder what it will be when we meet with our Lord Jesus and what he will find as a result of the lives that we've been living for him here on this earth. But then we move on to the next section, verses 5 to 8. And I'm sure you, like me, many times in this life feel that we have a lack of wisdom and maybe find that we need a certain kind of wisdom to deal with a particular problem or circumstance. I'm sure it's something that you're faced with, as I am faced with, just knowing how to deal with a particular set of circumstances, what to say in a particular circumstance, how to be of help to someone in particular need. And it's something that that James very much has in mind. And unless our name is Solomon, we probably all have a need for wisdom at some point in our experience. And it's not automatic. We have to ask for it. Perhaps we're facing some unusual challenges and not sure of the best course, or perhaps we're trying to help someone and not sure what to say to them. That's the start of this process, because James is very clear. If any man lack wisdom, he wants us to understand that sometimes we don't have the wisdom that we need. We might have wisdom in some areas of life, but not in that particular situation that we're facing. So recognition of the need for wisdom is important. But the next step is asking God so that he can provide that wisdom that we need. But the key ingredient that James brings to us is faith. We know that God is an extremely generous giver. There's no limit to what God is not prepared to give to you and I. We also know that he's very responsive to our requests. As we come to him in simple faith and honesty, because that is of great value to God, make no bones about it, to come to him with an open heart, to come to him just confessing where we are and what we need, is of great value to God. It's what he wants from us, just to hear where we stand. And if we come in that attitude, then we can know the blessing of God in providing that wisdom that we so much need. The God who's given us our very life, eternal life, the God who's provided that whole environment that we can benefit from, and will one day take us home to be with himself for all eternity, is faithful in giving us what we need in every circumstance of life. There is one thing to beware of, and James gives us the example of that in verses 6 and 7. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we're like the wavering man of verse 6, we will not get the answer we want, as in verse 7. Because as James says in verse 8, a double-minded or vacillating man is unstable in all his ways. I love a children's chorus. I don't think we really sing it these days, but it just said, faith is just believing what God says he will do. He will never fail us. His promises are true. If we just believe him, salvation we will have. Faith is just believing what God says he will do. It's not some mysterious feeling. There's a lot of misunderstanding often with regard to the nature of faith. Some people think that it's something that you have to work up within you by personal effort or extra diligence of life. But faith is just a simple trust. It's just coming to that point in life where we realize that the Word of God is the truth of God, and we just need to accept it as it's stated. And if we do that, God will bring us into tremendous blessing. And God will bring us to tremendous assurance of the things of himself and life in general. It's just a straightforward confidence and trust in God. And I find that makes it easier, as it doesn't depend on me anymore, but on the mighty God. We can all understand, can't we, that God is mighty and great and powerful. And we just need to reach out and trust in him, and as we do that, he will increase our faith and our trust in him. And having come to God in that attitude, then we can know something of this wisdom that he offers to help with the experiences of life. Then we come to verses 9 to 11, and there are two scenarios perhaps covered in this section. There's the brother of low degree and there's the rich man. And in both cases, it's having a right spiritual perspective that is needed. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, high or low, and I'm sure each one of us has been in both spectrums of life. There have been times when perhaps we've been cast low and have nothing as far as this world is concerned. There are other times when God has blessed us and we've been in a better position in life. I hope that's the case anyway. And we know that in either situation, we need to have the right perspective on life. The rich brother should be humble, and the low brother, the one in low circumstances, should rejoice. As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, that we're going to be looking at in a week or so, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And the process regarding earthly riches is a clear process as well. They fade away. They diminish. Inflation does its work, or the vagaries of the stock market, or whatever it is, riches will fade away. There's no permanence or lasting value in the material wealth of this world. Of course, there's nothing sinful in being rich as such, if God has blessed us in that way, but it shouldn't lead to pride or boasting. That is something that God hates and God wants us to avoid at all costs. Spiritual riches, on the other hand, follow a very different path. They lead us to glory and exaltation, and are something that we should seek after and value and desire in our lives above all else. Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And again, we come back to the fact that perhaps the greatest example of humility and lowliness of heart is seen in one who is greater than all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." I find that quite amazing to think that one so great as the Lord Jesus Christ could take such an attitude to life and such an attitude to those that he worked amongst to say such a thing. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, that I'm sure many of us really enjoy these verses. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What a price he had to pay. What a position with regard to his status in this life he took. And what an example he is to each one of us. Then finally, I just wanted to consider the process that's described in verses 13 to 15. And as I said earlier, this is more of a warning, but very important to understand. And there are some important principles for us to note in these verses. One, when we're tempted to sin, that doesn't ever come from God himself. It comes from within ourselves. It's a temptation that we inflict upon ourselves, if you like. It's the product of our fallen nature. Right from the time when Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, there's been a sinful nature in man. And although as Christians we have a new nature, and although that new nature can be far more powerful if fed in the right way and encouraged in the right way than the corrupt nature that is within us, nevertheless, that old man remains. That old nature remains. And for an unbeliever, it is the predominant thing that guides and leads the life. And when we're tempted to sin, it comes through that process. And each phrase of verse 14 teaches us some important lessons. First of all, James says, "Every man." And I just reflect upon that and think this is a common problem which all of us face, particularly Christians who are more sensitive to sin, more aware of the effects of sin. Because we've come to understand that sin is the major problem in this world. Sin is causing great distance between people in this world and their God who loves them. The God who has set perfect righteous standards for this world. The God who has created through his word a life that we can live to his glory, and great principles that would lead to a world which is far better than it could ever be today. This same God is the one who we need to serve and take note of. But every man, a common problem that we all face today. Then James says, "is tempted." And what I take from that is the fact that it's certain that this will happen and that it will be a regular occurrence in our life. There will be many times when we're tempted from within, and we need to know how to deal with that problem in our life. And then he says, drawn away. Every man is tempted or drawn away. It appeals to the corruption that is still within us, the old nature that wants to respond. It's good to understand, isn't it, the process that's going on in our life. That old nature, it loves to respond to temptation. It wants to go down those routes that lead us into a situation where we become displeasing to the God who loves us and needs to be, this needs to be resisted. But then he says, not just drawn away, but enticed. This is a compelling thing. It's not a light or easy thing to resist. I'm sure many of you have experienced that powerful urge to do something that we know is wrong, to do something that we know will be displeasing to the God that loves us, but we still feel that urge from within us, from the old nature, to respond in that way. Of course, there's the new nature as well, isn't there? That is telling us, no, that's horrendous, that's horrible, that's distasteful. We don't want to go that way, but drawn away and enticed. And we need to be aware of the process again, because what James is thinking of is the conception of sin. And temptation is really the conception of sin. It appeals to lust within us, which entices us. And the end result, as we're well aware, of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, because sin is an abhorrence to God. That's why he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die upon the cross at Calvary. Why pay such a huge price? Why give such a great gift to this world if it was not that sin was so serious in this world? If it was not that there was such a great problem that needed to be removed, that great price was paid in the giving of God's Son upon the cross at Calvary. And only by the paying of this ultimate price could the consequences of sin be removed through faith in that same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross at Calvary. God's grace is very real, but the principle of sin still remains in this world, and it has to be faced. It will be dealt with one day. But as verse 16 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we've just considered together these four processes, and I trust that it appeals to your mind as it appealed to mine. I hope I haven't provided more confusion than benefit, but it does seem to be a good thing just to consider the teaching of James in this way. So we've had the testing process. We've looked at the wisdom process and asking of God. And then we've considered the leveling process, if you like, between rich and poor, and the importance of having a correct perspective upon these things. And then in the fourth one, just considering the process by which sin and temptation works in the life, producing disastrous results. We know that there are many terrible things that are going on in this world, and at the root of them, and this is why, at the root of those problems is this problem of sin that has come into this world. And God wants to deal with that. And God wants to deal with it in each of our lives, and bring us to great blessing because of that process. We trust that God will bless us all as we've considered his word together, and we hopefully look forward to next week when we'll be looking at what the word of God can, how we can receive the word of God and what effect it should have in each of our lives. Shall we pray?